last time as we see this glorious vision that God gives to John and to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take it up again in verse 12, Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about with paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as they burned in the furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angel of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Here, of course, we have a marvelous text of Scripture that gives us an exalted vision and picture, certainly symbolically, of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in all the splendor and all his glory as our mediator, our Savior, our head, prophet, priest, and king. It's interesting, if not noteworthy, that from verse 14, or ending really in verse 13, but verse 14, 15, and verse 16, and verse 16 we'll be considering together this morning, there are no verbs, no verbs at all, though we read in verse 16, and he had, but in the Greek, these are all participles. It forms one continuous sentence in description of the glory and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we have within the context of the Scripture itself, within the context of even this first chapter, means of interpretation of these things that we say. We recognize the first chapter, like the chapters that will follow it, are filled with symbols. We found out that in the first few verses of this first chapter, when we read the fact that these things were given and God signified it by his angel. The word signify meaning that it's been placed in symbols and signs. But these symbols and signs are not unknown to us if we study Scripture and we recognize the unity of Scripture, all the parts of the whole, and how one relates to another. The Scriptures form, we speak about the great system of doctrine in Scripture. We recognize that you can't remove any of the parts or you'll do damage to the whole. And each and everything is built upon the other because God is the author of the book from the beginning to the end. The great plan and the purpose and the intent and the mission of God to reveal himself and to bring glory to himself and to redeem a people through Jesus Christ. And certainly that's seen as we open the first chapters the first couple of chapters in the book of Genesis and see the glorious promise of the Savior, which we've often read and made reference to the words in the New Testament in which the Holy Spirit speaks through the Apostle Paul, reminding us all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. So we see Christ Jesus emerging, the Word that was with God and the Word that was God emerging through the pages of Scripture to the very center and to the heart of not only the gospel and the redemptive purposes of God, but unfolding of all history, as we say, God revealing himself in and through Jesus Christ alone. And these verses certainly speak to this great vision, but this vision is again not left in total darkness to us, because as we study Scripture, we see these symbols that the Scripture is self-interpreting, that we look to Scripture to find the answers or the questions that one part of Scripture might bring forth, interpreted by another part of Scripture. And even as we unfold verse 16, and I mentioned last week, we go ahead, then we go back, we want to cover everything that we have here. Here is a picture and a description, very dramatic vision of the Lord Jesus Christ as it speaks of his hands, his mouth, and his face. And the first thing that we read here, in his right hand are the seven stars. Just as with the candlesticks or the lampstands are pictures, taking us back, of course, to the Old Testament and to the tabernacle and to the temple and the books of the Bible that speaks about their use. So even in this book, the Lord Jesus Christ gives to us through his Spirit an interpretation of those things so that we're not left in the dark. We know the reason and the meaning and the intent of the candlesticks as they shine forth the light of Christ, not being a light into themselves. And we know the teaching of Scripture when he speaks about not holding your light under a bushel, but letting our light so shine. But here are these candlesticks, these lampstands really, are to be understood as the churches. Seven lampstands, seven churches. And the same thing is when we read about these stars. We're not left in the dark and to take these stars in the literal sense, but we're able to understand them symbolically. In his right hand, that is in the right hand of Christ, are seven stars. Now, immediately we connect the term seven with seven churches. And seven, yes, there are seven mentioned here in the first chapter and in the second chapter and the third chapter. There are seven literal churches, but recognizing the number of seven was a representative number to be completeness and entirety. So those churches had real problems. They had real people, but they are representative of the whole. What can be said of one then can be said of another church at the same time that's not mentioned, or of any time since the time of Christ even to our own day. And so that's the same thing with the seven stars. There are seven stars. As we looked at the fact, there were seven spirits, knowing, of course, there's only one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, but seven, indicating that as there are seven churches, the Holy Spirit is present in and within each church that's mentioned, but not only in them, but in all the churches. So the seven stars are not speaking to us, and they're mentioned here again in verse 20, where it says these seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, we're not to understand these angels as celestial beings or heavenly spirits or the elect angels. No, rather these seven angels, because we again look into the scripture and see how the word angel is used. Now, there are many angels, real angels, celestial beings, being presented to us throughout the book of Revelation. And we know from scripture, particularly from the last book of the Bible that we studied together, and the book of Hebrews, that the angels are ministers of God. They're created beings. They're spirits. They don't have bodies like men. We learned earlier, and that's one of the reasons we interpret things that we interpret back in the book of Genesis. Somebody brought up this recently to me, and I read it recently in a magazine. I received a dispensational premillennial magazine that was trying to interpret the sons of God as angels in Genesis chapter 6. But again, they miss systematic theology. They miss the interpretation of Scripture by Scripture. And knowing the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew 20, I think it's verse 38, where Jesus instructs the Pharisees and all those who were then present and us through the Word of God, that the angels are different than men. They're not given in marriage. So they're of a different nature, a different quality, though they're dependent upon God. And so we recognize they did not, cannot, and would not be able to marry men. But here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, among the many things that's said of angels is that they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. We recognize there's a definite number of angels created, not being added to or subtracted from, that are holy angels, elected. They do not experience salvation. We read over in Peter's epistles when the message of the gospel that was presented by the prophets of the Old Testament, and not all of them had a full understanding of all the consequences of the message of the gospel and the suffering and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, when even they wrote, which the angel, the salvation of which the angels desire to look into. They don't experience and cannot experience because they haven't fallen into sin, the elect angels, and are in need of redemption and salvation because they're maintained and sustained by the decrees of God. So we will read about angels. But when we read here about these angels, and angels are messengers. And actually the term in the Old Testament, there's an Old Testament Hebrew word for angel, if we would transliterate it into our modern English, it would be spelled M-A-L-A-K-H. And the Greek word would be more recognizable because it would be spelled A-N-G-G-E-L-O-S. That rings, you could see that word angel, but it really means messenger. Messenger. Now, God employed his heavenly beings and servants as messengers. They announced the birth of Christ. They announced his resurrection. They announced his ascension, and they will accompany him in his second coming. But we also recognize, particularly in the Old Testament, the word for angel can be and often is translated as simply a messenger. Over in Haggai chapter 1 verse 13, speaking about Haggai, it says, the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. He is spoken as the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. Now that's the same word that's translated in the Hebrew as an angel in other places according to its context. Later in the book of Malachi, the priests that were appointed and ordained as servants in the service of God's worship in the tabernacle and in the temple are called messengers. It's the same Hebrew word for angels. Malachi 2:7 says, for the priests' lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. And then the same chapter, Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, which is a prophecy and prediction of the birth and the ministry of John the Baptist as he heralds the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare my way before me. So here is the messenger and the angel and the different uses of that word. But here it's not so much thought of as an angel. Now in chapter 2, notice it's verse 20, both in verse 16, verse 20 of chapter 1 of Revelation, these angels are attached to the churches. Now it's not speaking of them as guardian angels or the spirit of the church, but rather it's historically be understood that these are those who are the messengers of the Lord to the individual churches. Chapter 2 verse 1. And we read, and unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write. And chapter 2, verse 8, it's the angel to Smyrna. Chapter 2, 12, Pergamos. And 18, Thyatira. Chapter 3, it's the Sardis. And in verse 7, it's the Philadelphia. And verse 14, it's the angel to the Laodiceans. So we understand these as the messengers or the servants or the ministers or the pastors of the churches. They are naturally the ones who would receive this message. We know that everybody in the New Testament, like the Old Testament, didn't have the accessibility to Bibles in their hands and in the pews, but they had maybe one. And they read. That's why great emphasis in the New Testament was given to the public reading of Scripture. And who would have the Scripture to read and to preach from would be the servant minister who was appointed and ordained for all the churches. So that's how we're to understand and how historically through the history of the church, these seven stars are to be looked at. And we go back to Daniel chapter 12 again. We looked at Daniel 9 and we looked at Daniel 7 to see why the Lord chooses sometimes the symbols he does to represent these ideas and doctrines and truths. So in chapter 12 verse 3, he says, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So these messengers, and it's assumed and understood They're not corrupt or compromising servants of the Lord, but they are faithfully and accurately as ambassadors of Christ, ambassadors of God, as Paul did in both 1 Corinthians 15 and then 1 Corinthians 11, of which we'll read at the end of the service, and say, I deliver unto you that which I first of all received. He was appointed, and all he was to do was to give out the message he was given. So we assume that this is how these stars or these messengers are seen by the Lord. Now notice it tells us that in describing, and it's again a description of the power, the majesty, the glory, the ability, the person, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to give comfort and hope to those who would receive this message when it was given to John, being persecuted, into these seven churches, and the churches throughout the ages, and the churches that wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the age. And so he writes to them, and that's why we see the churches as are described as golden candlesticks, because they have value, and the messengers have value as well. You have read many times, and if you've heard me reading in your hearing, the means, and God appoints many times to use means to accomplish his end, and that's just a natural thing. If you want to clear the snow, you have to have somebody clear it, and he has to have a shovel or whatever to clear it. So there's a means to accomplish the end in a natural sense, and God is pleased many times to use means, and mostly he uses means, though at times he can do what he wants and work around or above the use of means. And so in chapter 10 of the book of Romans, which of course is a marvelous chapter that reminds us, in verse 11 it proclaims the main principle, and then it kind of works backwards in a very logical way to see the use of means through the Word of God. Verse 11, for Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over is rich in all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And how shall they call upon him? Well, see, there's a means. Well, they have to call upon him in order to believe on him, and they have to know about him, and they have to have it proclaimed to them. How shall they call upon in him who they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? You see the use of means. As it's written, and of course this is a quotation from Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring good or glad tidings of good things. And so the stars are very important in the ministry and purpose and the intent of God to bring glory to himself. And for the lampstands and the stars, both belonging to the Lord, both shining forth with the light of faith and true confession, both within the Scripture and within the context of being seen in the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness, both have honor and beauty and glory. But in this particular verse 16, the verse we're considering together, we recognize the messenger is seen in a particular or a peculiar way as he is directed to carry out and make known the will of God for our salvation. Now, it's interesting, again, noteworthy, that these stars are in the right hand of Christ. Now, again, we learn from Scripture, and we deal that with every day. We often deal with these things. Some things we deal with are because of the nature of Scripture and the knowledge of the past that Scripture has had on people in a nation, though they have ignored the message of Scripture. Sometimes they use some of the terminology of Scripture, which is interesting. Well, the right hand, of course, we see Christ in Psalm 110, verse 1, that's quoted and repeated as we read and studied Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Christ is seated at the right hand of his Father. So the right hand is a place of authority. It's a place of majesty. It's a place of power. And it's a place of favor, a place of care, and a place of protection. So we look at these stars that are the messengers of God, and the messengers of Christ, as with great authority and protection as God directs them in his will. Now let's just move down. So we see the hand of Christ, and then we see the mouth of Christ. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And then out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now this is interesting as well, and I think it's noteworthy. In the Old Testament, I mentioned there was one name, use for the word messenger and angel, and there were two ways to translate it. Just as in the New Testament, there are two ways to translate the same word. Well, here it's kind of the opposite. We have two different Greek words that are both translated as swords in Scripture. There is the short sword, what we might call the short sword or the small sword. We might think of it as a dagger, the sword that's carried by someone attached to their belt, and they can use it as they're engaged in combat one to another. Over in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 7, that's the word that's translated as sword when it speaks about the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. You know that passage. It reminds us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. That our warfare is not just physical, it's principally spiritually. And that the man of God, the man of faith, is equipped with blessings and equipment that God has given him. There's prayer, but he has the word of the Spirit, which is identified the word of God. We use it. We can use it to fight off the enemy, to fight off temptation, whatever. I'm falling apart up here. It's the same word again, the same sword, a dagger, that's... We used to get a little paper when I was in college. Tell you little secrets. And we called it, it was called the Sword of the Lord. And so some of us used to go around and call it the dagger of the Lord. But it was the short sword, the small sword. Over in Romans 13, verse 4, when it talks about the civil magistrate, the civil ruler, the political ruler, that he yields a sword. And it's an important sword. And its use is for judgment and vengeance. That's one of the things that the sword is given. over in Hebrews 2 in the 4th chapter, when we read about the Word of God is sharp as any two-edged sword. That's the dagger. Here it's the dagger as well, but it goes on and tells us that civil magistrate is a minister of God in verse 4, beareth not the sword in vain, but is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. The purpose of civil government is to promote and protect the good and to punish the evil, and not vice versa. That's that short sword. But there's another sword the Bible has translated for us, or is used in translation, which is what we hear read of. It's not the short sword, but is a great sword. Actually, when we read this, we could read, and he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a great sharp two-edged sword. It was a great sword that measured as high as a man stood. And had, a matter of fact, it couldn't be used by a man. You know, you see these duels and these sword fights. I took fencing, believe it or not, in college. That's another story. I took it from my brother who taught it, my eldest brother, who taught it and was my teacher. I think I got an A out of it. But nevertheless, I wouldn't want to do it today. This is a great sword that it would take someone with great strength to take that sword up, and he'd have to use it with two hands. Sometimes in the Bible, it's translated as a spear. When the Bible was translated from Hebrew to Greek in the Septuagint, as they were translating the story of David with the great sword that Goliath held, that he turned upon him, and that is, David turned upon Goliath to cut off his head. It's that long sword that's used. Over in Psalm 35:3, a great sword is translated spear in the Hebrew. Draw out also the spear and stop the way against them. This is the great sword that's used of the Lord. It's a sword of judgment, and in the New Testament, it only has reference to the use of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Over in chapter 2, verse 12, we see that sword being used, the great sword. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things say he which hath the sharp sword, the great sword. Chapter 2, verse 16, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Chapter 6, verse 8, says, and I looked, and behold, a horse, and the name that sat on him was death, and hell followed him, and power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the great sword. And then finally, in chapter 19, in verse 15 and 21, that great sword is used in judgment. Verse 15, as soon as I find it, and out of his mouth is Christ. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, the great sword, the big sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress in the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And then in verse 21, and the remnant were slain with the sword, the great sword of him that sat upon the horse. Now notice quickly, I gotta move through this quickly. It's a two-edged sword. Now again, the Greek says it's a two mouth. Now, two mouths. Mouth, put ED in there. Sword. To bite. Or the idea is that this sword devours like two mouths would devour. So the picture of Christ is not only the authority, but the power to devour. It's seen of Christ not as the Lamb who brings finally the message of redemption, but the Lamb who brings the message and the authority of judgment. It's the irresistible power of divine judgment, the judicial utterances of the Word of Christ, the Word of God that is certain and sure and that prevails. It reminds me of the second Psalm, when the judges and the kings of the earth are called upon, but not just them, all of us, are called upon to be wise and instructed, to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Pay homage to the Son. Bow to His authority and His will, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Let us pray.